This morning as I entered into the hall, I was given a book by a dear brother, and that made me very worried. The spine, the title of the book says The Serious Christian, and on it is a subtitle, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. So that got me worried, and then Brother Jackie said, have you just begun to be serious? So it's good to be here and having the privilege to again learn together in the reading. And I would like to encourage more participation from the younger brethren who are in the floor. This is a conference where the Lord will be pleased when you exercise that participation and then to richly be that help to your local assembly. Now, to read for us the portion of the Lord's communication to Ephesus, I would like to ask our brother Eric Mock, please, to read for us. Verse 1 to 7, yes.
Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things, said he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works and thy labors and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and that thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy lampstand out of this place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deed of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. God bless the reading of this precious word.
Thank you very much, Brother Eric. With all that has been given in the opening reading, introducing us to these seven churches, and I trust we have been greatly helped by all that has gone before. To introduce what is before us in the communication of our Lord Jesus to the assembly in Ephesus, apart from the scriptural approach, looking at it verse by verse, that's what we will do and occupy ourselves with shortly. I want to suggest an approach that we have learned from believers, brethren, servants of God before us, and that would, I trust, be something that would be enriching to all who are interested in the book of God. How can we appreciate this divine communication from the Lord Jesus to the assembly in Ephesus? First of all, I guess we can think of it in a semantic aspect. The semantical approach will perhaps bring before us the meaning, talking about the word semantics. And by just looking at the meaning of what Ephesus is, desirable, attractive, would bring to us something of a reminder of what God delights to look at and what God will hold precious, as we will no doubt enter in thinking of the history of the assembly and the formation of it and the communication unto it from the Apostle Paul and all that is valuable unto God. So that would be the semantical aspect. We can approach it also from the local aspect. In other words, as we think of this city where the assembly is found or was found historically. Ephesus was a city, as Mr. Ramsey would bring before us in his historical account of the seven churches of Asia. He mentions Ephesus as being a city of change. What began as the port of attraction, what began as the center of commerce, of a lot of concourse where people will go to because of what Ephesus stood to be as a seaport, eventually over the course of time and the very course of nature, the area where we are told the seaport was located became in such a position that it was inconducive. And eventually, people stopped coming, and the entire fortune of the city changed. And you would want to imagine what it would mean for the assembly there to know the very meeting point of society, to know the very coming in of people from all parts of Asia and also the known world in that day, and to suddenly change and be affected by what was local and natural, and then to see the assembly there in that light. Brothers and sisters, we are living in days where we also are moving through times of change. Are we affected by the circumstances around? We have to think of Ephesus in that way as we think of it and study it not only semantically but also locally, because we know that, as we have heard yesterday evening, assembly testimony should not and will not and must not be affected by local circumstances. Although we know, sadly, over time, many have been affected, as we know in history. We can also think of it typically. As we study this communication and relate it to our Bible in the Old Testament, we begin with the book of Genesis. And think of Ephesus there and the rebuke that we are going to observe and study in verse number 4, where they left that place of affection. And we do not have to go far beyond in the book of Genesis when that first person was tried in her affection. And I'm thinking of that dear woman in the second chapter of Genesis. What a picture she presents to us, parallel typically to Ephesus. We go a bit further and perhaps we can consider the nation of Israel. And I was encouraged to listen to our brother last night in chapter 35, when Jacob was called upon to return to Bethel. We have here a call from the Savior to return and do the first works. Before chapter 35, we have chapter number 33, where in the path of Jacob's return, he would go through the same cities that Abraham and Isaac would have gone in the past. But he made something different. He decided to buy a parcel of land and began to make a home and a long-term stay in the place called Shechem. And it was there that in chapter 34, his daughter Dinah went out. And there, because of perhaps Jacob's decision to buy a parcel of land and be permanent in this world instead of being a pilgrim in his character, that Dinah was affected by the daughters of the land. And as she went there, and we learned in the Bible readings that we were enjoying, that the prince of the land saw her. And the question was, where was she for her to be allowed for the prince of the land to see her? And so can we not learn? What is precious to God is eyed by the prince of this world. And what is precious to God in assembly testimony, and all the believers that make up the assembly, you have a value for what God would take pleasure in this world. But when we begin to be affected by a long-term stay and lose the features of our pilgrim character, and there Dinah went out to see the daughters of the land, and the prince of the land saw her and defiled her, and she was sadly in that sad situation. And so, not only Eve, not only Dinah, but then also we go further. We can also learn from Joseph. There was a time when the brethren did not like Joseph anymore. What a picture of Ephesus here, when there was a time when, as Joseph dreamed that dream of the stars and then the sun and the moon bowing and the stalks of those sheaves bowing to the central one. Here also Ephesus, together with all the other churches who would be acknowledging, supposed to be acknowledging, and then leaving the very position of affection, just like the brethren of Joseph, leaving and selling him into Egypt. And so when you bring in these pictures, typically it enriches our appreciation of this little section from the Lord to Ephesus. What about historically? Well, when we trace further in the book of Judges, there was a time when the family of Naomi would leave the place and would go forward to something that would be more appealing. And it was Ruth that brought that return unto the house of bread, the place called Bethlehem. So there is much instruction when we compare it also historically. Then we think of Ephesus in the monarchical aspect. And I have no doubt our brethren will compare it with the times of the kings. And we begin Ephesus by paralleling together with the man Solomon. There endowed with all the wisdom as did Ephesus in all the communication regarding the risen Lord. And there was a time when Solomon's affection was greatly disturbed by all his carnal connections. Brethren and sisters, we can learn from that monarchical period that would bring us and remind us of Solomon. What about the New Testament? Well, brethren have reminded us of the parabolical teaching of the Lord Jesus, and the parable of the sower being the first would very much fall into a very fitting position when we compare Ephesus and what would be in the parable of the sower and the good ground and the seed of the Word of God. Then there is an aspect where we are taught by Bible teachers regarding the dispensational. And I want to be very careful, because I was reminded by Mr. John Glanville when I first learned this truth, that as we thought of the looking back and thinking of the way in which the seven churches will correspond to church history, we have to be very careful, because this is something that we begin to understand only by looking backwards. And the caution is this, that when we are thinking of the period that will occupy the Roman Catholic Church and all those things that would not occur or would not be in concurrence and agreement with the Word of God, we are not suggesting that the Lord is acknowledging such institutions and systems that have no place in the revelation of New Testament principles. Nevertheless, it is very helpful to see the parallel of Christian history with these seven assemblies. And then finally, prophetically, and then I will take my seat and we will consider all these in a very rich way. I will leave all the mention of these seven verses for our study in a short while. What can we take prophetically? Well, we are not only gleaning from the past, But the Lord Jesus Christ is presenting himself not only in present glory, but he's presenting himself in the resources of his prophetic offices and all that he will bring out when he will enter into the sad affairs of this earth. And so we want to also appreciate that there is a prophetic and a future forward look for the churches of God, for after all, Paul reminds the believers in Corinth, we shall reign with him. And so let us richly then enter into the portion before us. I have verse number 1, his address, and verse number 1 also his attribute, verse 2 to verse 3 his awareness, verse 4 his admonition, verse 5 also in the same light where we have the command to be restored, and then his acceptance in his commendation in verse number 6. Verse number 7, then his application, and then finally, also verse number 7, the Lord Jesus answer. These are all in the notes, and I trust that we will be able to expand them richly as we begin. And we have the time before us, and we would like the participation from all the brethren on the platform as well as on the floor to richly help us as the Lord would enrich us together. So now we pick up the first verse there, unto the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. I would like to think of the angel there, and we were occupying ourselves in an introductory manner to the role of angels, and I believe this is literal. And we would like to develop this further. I take this angel here to be the witness of God. There have been people who would suggest to us that these would be pastors or leaders of the church. I would decline from concurring and agreeing with this view because of the many problems that one will face when we would take that interpretation all through in the rest of the Lord's address to the seven assemblies. I believe we have still much to learn concerning the role of angels presently as well as prophetically as far as the Lord's present position is concerned. Perhaps we can think of various scriptures. We think of 1 Corinthians and the truth of headship because of the angels. And there are other portions as well, but here, I want to suggest that here the role of angels here, or one singular angel, is not that the angel is having a relationship with the church. I will not suggest that. It is not here that the church or the assembly has a guardian angel. That is not the suggestion as well. It is here where the angel plays the role of a witness, because as the Lord communicates to the angel, he's displaying in all that he is, man in the glory, and man to rule in the coming day, what the angel will have to learn and observe in the Lord's ministry to present day testimony. And so that will be just a suggestion, and then the church, we can occupy ourselves greatly with the work of God there. And then, right, we can think of the significance of the Word of God in comparison to the visions that will follow.
The overall structure of the book of Revelation, John, the angels are greatly used by God. And from here all the way to the end, you have, for example, the seven trumpets and the angels are involved. And then the seven vows, and then the four angels, and so on and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
And the question is, why is it that the Lord Himself does not personally dispense His judgments? And I believe the answer is this, that in the conflict with evil, God, or the Lord and the Spirit of God, is displaying the greatness of His resources at His disposal. And so He employs the various agents and the angels. And I think it is likewise here when you come to the seven churches, in keeping also with the theme of the overall book, that these are the little angels that were used by the Lord Himself in communicating the message.
Thank you very much. Can I add here that in the Old Testament, angels are executors and administrators of divine holiness and righteousness. So in the light of the advent of the seven churches, the downward revolution, their function becomes more prominent again.
Yes.
For that very purpose.
Thank you very much, Brother Henry.
Just one point. Why is it that,
I understand there are four microphones on the floor, so somebody has it.
I just want to ask now, why is it that as far as revelation is concerned, the messages are addressed to the angels? Well, if you look at the epistles, they are all addressed to the saints or to the church at wherever it is.
I think that's a very good question, Brother Alton, and that's what we're trying to establish here, that although it is a message to the angel, we know that in chapter 1, as we've heard already, the Lord instructed John to send those messengers personally or from his communication to the seven assemblies. It is not the angel sending to the seven assemblies, but here we're given an aspect where the Lord is giving this communication for the assembly unto an angel. And as Brother Gideon has said, and as Brother Henry has noticed for us, it has got to do with what the Lord will unfold through the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, let me just develop further. We have the Lord in Ephesians 1. He has gone far above all principalities and powers. So He has, in His own self, achieved a position higher than the angels. We come to Ephesians chapter number 3, and we think of what the church will be in the heavenly places in wisdom. And so the Lord Jesus now, in all that He is, He will display that wisdom as what He is. Because as I was thinking of the Lord Jesus in His entrance into glorified humanity, He is displaying wisdom that angels would have never seen before. So it is personally, it is positionally. 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us of Him being principalities and angels being subject unto Him. It is a display of power. And then Hebrews chapter 1. Unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come. Here He is also displaying divine purpose. So I believe that there is no problem to just take the Word of God as He is and begin to discover and learn what and why the Lord is communicating it in such a way. No doubt it is a direct communication to the assembly in Ephesus.
Can I also ask a question here with regard to angels? If you look at the Greek language of it, the word used is angelos, and of course you say it refers to angels.
Yes.
But in the past, angels are used as messengers.
Messengers.
And in the light of that, we address the seven churches are actually using the term to bring the quality or the significance of the address to the churches. It is just a heavenly messenger.
Yes, thank you very much.
It is a sanctified messenger.
Yes.
I think it's important we handle this with some care.
Mm-hmm.
You remember that in writing the Colossians, the Apostle Paul made clear that our relationship with the angels must not confuse our relationship with Christ. It must not be the voluntary humiliation to angels.
Yes.
You should not see angels as having a particular mediatorial role between either an individual and Christ, or an assembly in Christ. Brother Henry points out a good point. Of the 211, I think it is, references to angels in the Old Testament, just under half of them are about humans. The word Malachi is a word.
Yeah.
The word is God's angel.
Mm-hmm.
So I think we've got to show care.
Mm-hmm.
The word angel is used in the two senses, both in the Old, it's definitely the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we should not rule out that not a particular individual,
mm-hmm.
but there are those that God will represent. It could be his messenger,
mm-hmm.
and through him, the Lord will communicate to the people of God that they need to hear.
Thank you very much for that. Yeah, that's very helpful indeed.
So can we say that as far as that is concerned, as far as the letters to the churches are concerned, it is Christ the head going through his apostle giving to the church.
Yes.
Whereas as far as Revelation is concerned, it is Christ the head going through the angels, the messengers, and to the churches. Would that be correct?
I would agree very fully with what Brother Tom Wilson has been telling us of the care. Because the suggestion here, if we take it literally, I mean, I would not discount the fact that there is the idea of the messenger there, but to bring in the idea of angels being taking that mediatory position between the Lord as the head and the churches, I don't think that is the idea here, which we're trying to suggest that they are playing a prophetic role in witnessing what the Lord is accomplishing and will yet accomplish in coming days.
So we would think that it is human messengers, but they bear a character or a function just like what angels have been doing in the past.
Mm-hmm. I would, like Brother John, but you know, we can go on very long for this, but I would, Brother Henry, think that they're literal angels, mainly for the fact that it would be very inconsistent in the book of Revelation to take that the angel who has the key to the bottomless pit to be angel as an angelic being, but now coming to this passage here, we take angel as a human. Now we might not be able to fully describe and explain in what sense, but I would take what it is purely for consistency in the book of Revelation that these are literal angels, heavenly beings, because taking this as human, for me at least personally, going through the book of Revelation, we will face a lot of difficulties to have to decide which are human agents and which are literal angelic beings from heaven. I don't know about the rest of the brethren. I think John as well, I would take this approach that these are literal angels.
John, you wouldn't subscribe that these are guardian angels?
No, that's exactly what I'm saying. They are not nowhere near the thought of guardian angels over an assembly or over individuals. Yeah.
I don't know whether I'm sidetracking, but in Acts 12, you know, Peter was put in prison and he was released by an angel.
Yes.
He's knocking and these people, they won't open the door, and then they say, maybe this angel, I don't know, you shed some light then.
Maybe you can help us and shed some light. I would say that the brethren will come in definitely to help us also, that Peter's role there would still very much be something that reminds us of the role that Peter played as being the Jewish remnant, being an apostle and being what the Lord Jesus will do. And so the angel would be there as far as his role to the Jewish nation is concerned.
What is the significance of that? Of the symbol of stars.
Bringing before us the thought of luminaries in the night.
So in what sense then is the messenger a star?
Would they not be that star would first of all remind us of the description in the Old Testament, as in the book of Job, the morning stars sang together, I would take it to be that. What they would be here would be something that takes the role of what they would witness in the Lord's communication. So I would think of the symbol of the star in that light. Perhaps you can help us, Brother John.
Before I say that, I could, again, I don't want to add to the difficulty, but I was just thinking, a star is a Brother John that is sending star. It's a light in the night sky. It witnesses, it is a witness,
mm-hmm.
light, reflected light of the sun. So here are witnesses to the seven churches.
I think that's what some of the differences lie.
Mm-hmm.
If we take it to be a literal angel, we have to find some way of explaining how that angel functions in respect to the responsibilities of the assembly. And that's why I pointed back to the fact that in the Old Testament, almost half of the references, are to a messenger, a human messenger. And I cited Malachi as being one such. I think we shouldn't fail to notice that when we're in chapters 2 and 3, we're dealing with present positions. We don't.
Mm-hmm.
When we cross the threshold into chapter 4, mm-hmm. we're in a different scene.
Mm-hmm. So, Brother Tom, you're suggesting here that the reference to angel here can also include the idea of a human messenger.
I would describe that as a responsible element
mm-hmm.
to whom God would speak
mm-hmm.
in order that the saints would be instructed.
Thank you. Thank you.
Any autonomous assembly do understand that normally that would be those who would be in leadership, the elders of the company, not an individual, but that function within the local company.
Mm-hmm.
I would say again that if you think that messenger to the end of the each address, to the individual, he is a hearer. So the messenger is as much responsible in the message he carries with us, as well as the church is addressed, every individual is responsible in relation to the message.
Mm-hmm. That's good, Brother Henry. And when we come to the description of the Lord, when he says, he that holdeth the seven stars, how would we appreciate that in the sense of what we are taking now in terms of the responsible element, Brother Tom?
Well, I would see that the Lord Jesus would be laying particular responsibility upon those men to ensure the delivery of the letter that came from the Lord Jesus and to help the saints in the understanding of it and in fulfilling those obligations.
Sure. Thank you very much indeed.
In verse 20 of...
What do you understand that he that holds... Since God, you understand that he that holds the seven stars, the word holder in Greek, it's not like you hold your Bible. It's not like you hold your Bible. That when you actually hold your Bible, there's only a portion of them. The Bible that you actually hold, but the word here is to hold fully. It's for example that you actually hold a hazelnut where you encapsulate the entire thing.
That's right, Brother Eric. And that word there occurs again in chapter 7, verse 1, holding the winds. In other words, here is one who has absolute control in all that he is doing. And that's the idea that they're conveying to us, isn't it?
Yeah. John, I was just thinking too, is it not, have we not seen it as a divine title? Because in the light of that, he's describing his character, he's describing his authority.
Mm-hmm.
He's describing him in every aspect of glory.
Absolutely. Yes. The character of the Lord Jesus and what describes him now is glorious indeed, and it tells us that whatever assemblies might be going through in circumstances, we have one who holds the communication to the assembly intact and undisturbed. And no matter what the devil tries to put in between, we have one who holds communication in his power.
There is a danger that we can get taken up with the means whereby the message is communicated. And there are
has always been the reference of you, the very such a name, and will have resolved today. But I think the important thing really is to remember the message that is being communicated to each of the churches. And it's also important to note that that message originates with the Lord Himself. And then it is communicated to the church at Ephesus in this particular case. It has come as it was given by the Lord, unaltered, unadulterated. Mm-hmm. And what we are considering here is what the Lord is actually saying to the church at Ephesus.
Verse 20 of chapter 1, it says, it speaks of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand.
Mm-hmm.
Similar in English in verse 1 of chapter 2.
Yeah.
But I think it's in chapter 1, they were on his hand. There seems to be a sense in which he was sustaining them. What a comfort. Mm-hmm. And if you do take it in terms of a responsible element, then you would have a certain comfort to know that you're sustained. And then here, in his right hand, as a reminder, it's not just that he's kind of got a bit of hold of them. This is absolute security and absolute accountability. And he has them in his hands. And so just small differences in the words, but really a big difference when it comes to the practical input to the believers in Ephesus.
That's helpful, John. Thank you.
And then when you come to chapter 3, he hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars.
Mm-hmm.
So it's as if there's a progressive control that God has, the Lord has, upon in his right hand, and then you come to Sardis, he hath the seven stars.
At times it might appear, if you're in one of these assemblies, that things are completely spiraling out of control. But when you get it from the perspective of heaven, it's a totally different scene.
Mm-hmm.
I think what's encouraging too, Brother John, is that none of these assemblies are going to hear what the Lord sees about them until they recognize who it is that sees what he sees.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So the credentials of the Lord Jesus are presented, and that will give them every assurance that what they'll hear from him by way of assessment of their state, what they'll offer by way of remedy for any ills, will come from one who's well able to cope with great variety of needs.
Yes.
John, would you comment on the who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands? And it seems to be saying now that he walketh. The impression that I get in chapter 1, it would seem, though it does not explicitly say, but it would seem that he is standing in the midst.
Yes.
But now he walketh, and it's communicating to us the thought of him being active. What would you comment on that?
Yes, thank you very much for highlighting that, Brother Gideon, because I had the thought of what goes on in the tabernacle in the book of Leviticus, and what would the Lord describe in the book of Deuteronomy when he has chosen to dwell among his people, that he would walk amongst them. Here is our Savior taking the same role as the priest would do in the temple, walking towards. I know our brother Tom has mentioned that the candlestick or the lampstand in the tabernacle has a different sense to the one that we have here in the seven lampstands, but we have the thought of him walking now, drawing near in his resources, in his activity, in his nearness. It reminds us of the expressions in the epistles, the Lord is near. And so the Lord is functioning there towards the testimony in that sense. And it also reminds us of one who dwells amongst his people. Is that what you have in mind, Brother Gideon?
Yep.
What's also good is that particular assembly reminded about the responsibilities of all seven. What they are learning again, and again we'll find that throughout the seven letters, is that the guidance of God, the scriptures, for one assembly is the self-same as that for the others. And here they've mentioned right in the first letter, what they're hearing is about one who rules of all seven, expects the same of all seven, upholds all seven, and in that way, I think they help to understand what their obligations of God and Christ are.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
you mentioned this was a port city, and just brought to my mind that what came in here went out to other places. Mm-hmm. And the conditions that are in any assembly, it's not just an isolated thing. What is good can pass on to the rest, but what needs correction can affect others. And I think we'll trace some of those things as we go through the letters, that there were what was taking place in one assembly will eventually had an effect on another.
Mm-hmm. That's excellent.
If you don't mind, I would add to that, when you see the seven churches and the Lord addressing himself in that particular aspect, character, to each individual church, you begin to understand that there are certain conditions in a certain assembly that say the Lord has to reveal himself in that particular aspect. So we can see him like there he walked, but then we go to one who holds that double layers of God, and you know, we need to show you that sometimes you need to use that extra critical hearing to overcome the problems that are existing there as he addresses them.
Yes.
Sometimes there's a soft stand, sometimes you realize it's a hard stand. The Lord knows when to apply that to teach and the discipline that
that's very helpful, Brother Henry, and you brought us to this point. I would like to suggest or ask now to all the brethren, what is the presentation that the Lord takes now? We begin with one who is in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and we will end with the tree in the midst of the garden. Because it obviously has something to do with the way in which Ephesus, and also the warning where the lampstand is to be removed. Is there some help here when we think of the one who is in the midst, and then it ends with the tree in the midst, and then what is the relationship with the problem that Ephesus is facing? Just some general remarks there.
The one who walks in the midst, God of Genesis, and God walked in and Adam and Eve in the garden. And then you know how that story ends. When man
and be chased down from the tree.
Yes, that's a wonderful thought there, because they were removed from the privilege of being able to appreciate the one of the what is in the midst of the garden. I was thinking along these lines, Brother Eugene, that what the Lord is presenting to Ephesus is here. That if you're in the midst, whatever the condition of the churches, you can have a full view of the one in the center. What I mean is that when we are seated in a circle, there is no hindrance and obstruction wherever your position is when he is in the midst. And this is the presentation that the Lord is giving to Ephesus, that here I am in the midst, and you are among these seven churches, you have a full view of what should be in the center of your heart. And that would be something that will remind us of what the Lord will bring in verse number 4.
These assemblies here are called, including Ephesus, is called a golden lampstand. Now we already looked at that, but now as we get so close to where we're going to come to the correction eventually, there's something there that is helpful to me, and that is that the evaluation of assembly, without giving any excuse for failure in performance, God's evaluation is not performance-based. It is golden, even though it has these problems. It still has that value, that preciousness, that function. It doesn't excuse any of the behavior by any means, but we sometimes can become very discouraged when things are not the way they should be. And it's helpful to pull back and to see what it really means to the Lord.
I think that's very good, Brother John, because we were reminded oftentimes when we come to the epistles, there is a description to the Thessalonians, the assembly in God. And then there is a description to the Roman assemblies, the love of God, irregardless of them having not an apostle found that those assemblies there in Rome, and yet they are the love of God.
Brother John, you briefly mentioned in your introduction, in the background, the historical background of Ephesus, was it not true that in the city there was that great temple of Artemis? Mm-hmm. And then there is the increasing, tightening rule of the imperial. And in the midst of all this, the Lord Jesus presents himself to his people that he is in control. He holds the seven stars and he walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And you know, saints would appreciate that in the midst of idolatry, there is one now who holds sway. And he says, these things saith, even though it's going to appear in every single one of them, but these things saith, equivalent to as if the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord, there is divine oracle issued, and the one who speaks is the same of old. And now he says, I walk in the midst of the golden lampstand.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
John, you have changed the church of Ephesus, the church in Ephesus. Can you tell us why you've done that and what's the significance, please?
Thank you very much, Brother Ronnie, for that indication there. When we come to the other places, we will be able to say with greater authority. Here there is also the difference, Church of Ephesus and Church in Ephesus. There is a difference in the text as well of the Greek. I mentioned there the change suggested by the scholarship that will bring before us here is not something that suggests a church of Ephesus as what we would understand as in Church of England or Church of Malaysia, but here is a church in the locality of Ephesus. Brethren, would you talk us regarding to the
Brother Tom mentioned earlier in the first wedding, a car. Mm-hmm. I think the illustration here, car, is quite good. It was the Church of God, not our end, our other end.
Yes.
And it's not the Church of Karam, but it's what it's been established of God in that given locality.
Yes.
And in that sense, the Church of Karam is a golden lampstand.
Right.
And let us always remember that it is golden, and that it's God, it's a word of God that produces that. And we heard that last evening. It's the church, it's the house of God. And we should always value this aspect of things. And the Lord is moving in the midst of the seven gold. He's close by them, and he's happy to be identified with them.
Yeah.
And he is exercising a presidency over them. Their individual activities.
Yes.
What is encouraging, isn't it? Of all the assemblies that we know about, probably we know more about Ephesus than
any other.
But the judgment is not based on our perception of what the assembly at Ephesus is like. What is important is that they were under the all-seeing eye of Christ. Good that the Spirit of God has painted pictures of Ephesus across 8 passages of Scripture. But the thing that really matters is what they are to God, how they're assessed by the Lord Jesus himself.
Mm-hmm. I think the idea of prominence that you brought before us, Brother Jackie and Brother Tom, is absolutely vital. And I was just thinking of this connection in relation to the Old Testament when the Lord was in the midst. Although they were beholding the glory that would hover over the tabernacle, it wouldn't be something that they would behold with confidence. It would be something that would remind them of the fire of God's holiness. And with all that is given in the law, it places tremendous demand as they look within and realizes that they are frail creatures. But here we have a similar position, description here, but we have confidence to behold the Lord in his resources for his assemblies.
Mm-hmm.
You see, what I'm thinking of is in 2 Corinthians, we with an open face behold the Lord, not like as a whole. The Lord is looking down, and we understand the demand of the Lord, and we fear. But now we are beholding him, and we are being changed through that beholding.
Brother John, earlier on you stressed and as well as agreed that the angel here is actually literal. I'm here.
Right.
Okay, the angel is actually literally angel, and you stress that you do not believe or accept the will that is either the pastor or whatever the elders in the churches as the messenger of God. Now, could you actually explain why you do not believe that it is either a pastor or an elder?
It went backwards.
I thought you were the microphone man.
I'm holding it now.
As you would observe or you would have discerned from the contributions of our brethren, we are coming to understand that we, apart from myself and Brother Gideon, would take the angel here as being literal. We would appreciate, I think, Brother John as well, and Brother Jackie and Brother Tom would take this to mean the idea of an element, not particularly an individual, but an element denoting responsibility, an element denoting the Lord's recourse to communicate with His assembly. And so the thought is here. What we would, I believe, unitedly stand apart from is the idea to associate this angel with a local pastor or a local individual, because doing so would actually do injury to the truth that here we have the Lord in the midst of the churches, not the people around a pastor. And where we come to settings where we know individuals, human men, have been elevated to a position where whatever they teach is unquestionable, even when it comes to the Word of God. And so that is something I believe you are trying to convey by your suggestions, that we should stand apart from applying this to something that will mean an authority apart from the Lord in the midst of the churches.
Amen, and I agree totally with that. Because nowadays, as you see, that there are many denominations as well as other so-called open meetings, they are going toward that direction, which is very dangerous, and they will actually usurp the authority given to the Lord Jesus Christ rather than to themselves, you see. To themselves rather than to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
So this is one thing very dangerous. And then the one that is talking about the seven stars, it is very encouraging as well as to know that Christ is actually beholding and controlling all things. But bear in mind as well as, please do not say that whatever that happens in the church, it is the will of God. Alright? It is that God is actually, the fatalism, the idea of fatalism is always there. When man tends to blame God for God who is in control and allowing things like that to happen.
Yeah, I think that's a very helpful application there of local conditions, Brother Adrian, and what would be prevalent in the system outside that we know that would be in this country where judgment is totally relegated to just a set of men. And we heard from our Brother John last night regarding the government of God, that it is the burden of those that are taking this responsibility to display what God has given in His appointment in government.
Amen. There's 2 points, in spite of what different views about the means of communication there is. Absolutely vital that we recognize the autonomy of each individual assembly. But it's equally important that we recognize the absolute authority of the Lord.
That's right.
I agree that all the churches, no mention of elders, that's my first question. And the second one is, would Ephesus, for example, an assembly in Ephesus, have fellowship with the assembly in Laodicea and the other churches in terms of helping one another? Because they're all in existence at the same time, I suppose.
Yes. I appreciate those 2 questions, Brother Johnny. You would remember that the Apostle Paul called the elders of the assembly in Acts 20. So that immediately brings us into the understanding that there are those who are in responsibility in these seven churches. But the emphasis that is being laid by the Lord here is that He is the one preeminent and prominent and central in authority and divine communication. Then, to your second question, I would say that the fellowship is in the last verse there, where it says there, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So we move from the individual, the local, to the collective and the regional and all that would be nearby. And that verse would suggest a form of fellowship in mutual appreciation of what the Lord gives to one assembly holds valid to what is for the other assemblies as well.
Maybe John, you should add, I raise my voice. You should add that all the assembly, each individual is autonomous, but that doesn't allow them or qualify them to do as they like. They are subject to the law of God. And the principles that govern one assembly should also govern the other. And we cannot say, well, your business is your business, my business is mine.
Yes.
My assembly is governed by mine, what we want to do. But it is your right, and it is your responsibility to acknowledge us, and to support us, and to encourage us on. I would encourage you, we are not on the right track.
Yes. Understand? I understand clearly, Brother Henry. I think that is a wonderful point. Emphasize, what we believe in the autonomy of an assembly does not equate local infallibility or absolute independency. We would understand the full authority of all assemblies, acknowledging the authority of the Word of God. And so the independency idea there is ruled out, I would say, Brother Henry. Please, Brother.
In practical terms, very often what happens in assembly acts or why, that there is an element within that assembly where they are submissive to the Word of God and obey the law. But beside that, you have an element that's marked with a spirit of independence, and despite what the Word of God says, despite what we have been taught, we're living in a modern age. We need new methods. We'll do our own thing. There's no room for people going their own way and doing their own thing. What's expected of them is that they conform to the pattern that we have in the Scriptures.
And this becomes very... this is put to the test, wouldn't you say, Brother Henry, when discipline is involved. And when a local assembly exercises judgment collectively in a situation, it would be in happy fellowship for assemblies who are in the region and in appreciation, rather than to take sides with this individual or that individual. To do that would be detrimental to the testimony, because that will mean various interpretations and personalities. But to just come in acknowledgement that authority has been exercised in the name of the Lord Jesus, and it would behold the good of the assemblies that are in the light and good of fellowship to appreciate what has taken place in the presence of God.
Perhaps the coming to are going to help us to see that.
Yes.
We're going to get the distinction between life, the use of pronoun thy, say verse 2, and choose the time of you. But then when we meet another pronoun, they, and I think the point John is making, it's clear that it can happen, that there is an element in a company of God or people who perhaps out of willfulness or for other reasons are those who aren't causing the difficulties. The Lord distinguishes them, and we need grace to do the same. We need to inclusive make sure that reflects itself in our behavior.
Amen.
But the letters, John, were circulated, and we're thankful that we have the letters now for us. But we saw in chapter 1 as well that it says in verse number 11, what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches. So I would take it that the seven letters are all given to every single one of them.
Mm-hmm.
And they would be familiar with the conditions of each of them. And so it was not that they might, be curious about what's happening and Ephesus or Smyrna and all that. But these are warnings and lessons from the Lord Himself, that every single one of them would be very careful and be aware of the conditions and the dangers that are encroaching upon the assembly.
Yes.
And so the experience of one assembly, I'm speaking practically, should be the lesson for every single assembly that's associated.
Absolutely.
Lest some or we fall into the same error.
Exactly.
But when we take heed, that certain assemblies have gone through certain experiences and other assemblies have gone through other experiences and the Word of God is on it and execution of the Word of God is in place, then we are thankful collectively as assemblies associated that such things have been done and we all could benefit from knowing and be aware and be very conscious and be very careful of the things and the elements that are approaching and encroaching into the assemblies and generally the testimony of the land.
There's also the positive side to that you had in verse 2. They would also pick up what was positive about other assemblies.
Mm-hmm.
That would be encouraging them to do the right thing as well. Not only preservative, but also that motivation to see what other assemblies are doing that are doing well. And that we realize we could not be a competition, but that's something we should be carrying on as well. Because he goes on to say, thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and this list here that we'll look at. And every assembly would do well to imitate the Ephesians.
Thanks.
Just going on to what our brother said. So almost in all of the order, it starts off with encouragement. Just to add on to what our brother said, almost all of the letters start with an encouragement and admonition before the rebuking only comes to place. And then later part, you have the promise and the reward and what is to come, right?
Yes, that's very helpful, Eric. And touching on your point, Gideon and Brother John, the positive and the negative side, we're not trying to be busybodies. We are being encouraged by what is being commended by other assemblies so that we might emulate the same and see the same fruit because it's the same Lord that will reward us. And when the same problem occurs and we exercise the same thing in another assembly, then we will have the fellowship of knowing what other assemblies have gone through when they exercise the measure of discipline in a sad situation, and we come to the same situation, we also do the same, isn't it?
And all the brethren have been teaching us so that we do not learn the hard way, what others have gone through. I think it's most instructive that fellowship, therefore, is expressed.
Right.
I think there are problems coming in, especially the differences amongst assemblies, because first of all, when a disciplinary situation happened to an assembly, to a certain brother who offended, and as well as Paul who sinned, and even though letters were sent out, but the thing is, the other assembly that are in that region, they did not make things clear. And it would be wise that if there are any disciplinary actions or whatever that happens to a certain assembly, then the others should find out and make clear the things that happened to the brother or to the assembly. And then that will actually continue to hold the fellowship among the assemblies.
Yeah, I think that's very helpful, but even and that you have brought us to verse 2 and 3, so we're moving forward now. And in verse 2 and 3, the Lord is expressing His knowledge. He says, I know, that's His awareness. I just like to group these expressions in this light. Thy works, labor, and patience is a reference to their determination. This reminds us of the Thessalonian believers, the faith and all that they displayed. How thou canst not bear, thou hast tried them, thou hast found them, liars. And here would be their discernment. The Lord is aware of their determination, as reflected in the early church of the assembly in Thessalonica. The Lord is aware of their discernment, And these discernments are brought before us in the second epistles, as in the second Thessalonians, we have the doctrinal aspect. We come to second Timothy, we have the moral aspect. We come to second Peter, we have the spiritual aspect. But how sad when we come to second Corinthians, a genuine apostle, they were discerning it in a wrong way. Here, they were being commended for their discernment of all that was coming in, affecting the assembly. So the determination, the discernment, and I take it that the final expression there in verse number 3, has borne, has patience, has labored, and has not fainted. This is in relation to the name, and so I take it that this has a reference to the doctrinal aspect of the Lord's awareness. I'm sure there are other ways to enrich our appreciation of these two verses. Brethren, please come in.
So can we say, what? So can we say that doctrinally, as far as FCC is concerned, they are sound? Because actually, as you say correctly, that it is exactly what Paul commanded the Church of Thessalonians when he says that, you know, that he's remembering well, he's saying, your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
That's right, Brother Alfred. I love to bring in these things in the light of what we appreciate in the New Testament. First Thessalonians, the second epistles, and the last one there, for my name's sake. I'm thinking of the Hebrew epistle. I'm thinking of the general epistles where believers will suffer for his name. And here is the same Lord giving his awareness to this assembly in Ephesus.
And that's, I find that it's very commendable. On the assembly, it's because in Ephesus, because you also notice that during that time, I think in Ephesus there was also that temple of Diana there, right? And in fact, most of the philosophers would actually say that it's one of the most defiled places. And here you have the assembly there that is able to discern. In fact, they were also the ones who will be able to discern of those that are false teachers and also true teachers, and they are the ones who also hated the teaching of the Nicolaitans as well.
Mm-hmm. It's a helpful note, John, that the Lord Jesus is describing the positive in their experience.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. In order that they might understand the more easily the difficulties that their major failure in love has caused them.
Yes.
So the places I wish, the continued use of the personal pronouns I, traces out the things he finds positive, and then he highlights what's good and gone wrong.
Mm-hmm.
In there, as much as his name said, I'm just thinking what we heard last week, of what a local assembly is, where two or three are gathered together of my name. So we have to be very careful that we're not linking all of us assemblies which have taken another name. We got student traveling, open traveling, or whatever other meeting take. So we only recognize an assembly which gathers to his name or has been gathered over his precious name. So we want to be very careful just to say, well, some different things that happens in an assembly. The assembly, what it being an assembly, according to the New Testament, gathering over his precious name.
Amen. Thanks, Brother Cecil.
John, is there a helpful thing here in the sense that this would remind us, we're coming up on the problem here, the correction, of their lost love. Activity is no guarantee that our hearts will be kept right.
Mm-hmm.
The second thing is, Paul said in Acts chapter 20, he said, I have not done to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Having had a rich history of teachers, and you can trace them in the book of the Acts, and then in 1 Timothy and John, and his letters, is no guarantee. And also, what we have here is an assembly that has a history. This is the only assembly we know when it was planted, roughly. Likely they were celebrating perhaps about the 35th anniversary.
Yeah.
So just because an assembly has been in existence for a while, it's no guarantee that the heart is going to be right.
Mm-hmm.
One of the other things is that this true adultery, the Lord described as positive, is something negative about God. And that is, they would not tolerate, since they would not tolerate those who were making false claims that they were apostles. So that there was much that about them that you could commend. The Lord commends them. One of the things that seems to mark all seven is that there seem to be people who make all pretentious sorts of claims. And these people have discerned that, to use your own word, John, and they've come in and dealt with it. So these are positive things about them.
Mm-hmm.
We're getting so many things right, but there's something fundamentally flawed.
Mm-hmm. Externally, it would have looked as though everything in the garden was ruling. The meetings were going on, everything was taking place, and the assembly was functioning, and even Brother Tom said when it came to dealing with evil, they didn't even countenance in any way, they couldn't bear it, they were quite clear in their stance against evil, and all of that was outward and visible, but it was the Lord that moves in the midst of the lampstands. He was able to put his finger on the problem, and it was an internal problem.
Would you say, John, that what Paul had warned in Acts chapter 20 had now come in, but instead, here is the Lord's direct report card of how they handled it, and there were grievous wolves that would draw disciples unto themselves, and it could be that these are these apostles that the Lord is referring to, but they have tried them, which say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. And so, Paul warned them, but the Lord Jesus is giving them a report card and says, well, you have done it. You did not allow these, even though they were warned. But it is said that perhaps later on, gradually, they did come in and affect the testimony.
You are referring us to the Nicolaitans, are you, Brother Gideon?
Well, it depends on whether you believe these are the Nicolaitans.
So we have the Apostle Paul making the prophecy and the Lord confirming the fulfillment.
Yeah.
Yeah. If it lays some emphasis on lying, you would say, because it qualifies as the laboring and has not failed yet.
Mm-hmm.
And we met the labor earlier, and no such qualification about this. It's a comment on why they would have the introduction of the phrase, for my name's sake, at this juncture. I was thinking more that the first labor there was in reference to their activity, and the second mention of the labor in connection with the name has more to do with what would be positional in relation to what his name would mean, and the toil towards the maintenance of that name in what they're going through. Do you have some thoughts to come in there, Brother Tom?
Frank Capel said, it appeared to me that in the earlier statements of the verse, what we have there is an opposition that is coming from within their own ranks. People appearing, claiming that they're apostles.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But it appeared to me that at the end, what we may be looking at there, where they've been so trying to the point, yet managed to not hit, I judge that that may be a different kind of opposition. And it may be the opposition of a virulent atheistic force, or a virulent force that was certainly be anti-God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
I know we are still at verse 3, and we've been talking on what the Church of Ephesus has been doing in their determination, the discernment, and the doctrinal aspect of it. But I think when we come to verse 4, it seems that the devotion was the main thing of all that the Lord was looking at.
Yeah.
You know, they had their works, they might have done well if we have compared to the rest of the seven churches. But when you come to verse 4, I think not only is the main root problem, but I think we find in the epistle of Ephesians as well, to the Ephesians by Paul. Paul was constantly reminding them to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge.
that they might be filled with all the fullness of God, and to be imitators of God, to walk in love. So I think at that time, probably, I was just wondering, I'm not sure if you have other thoughts on that, that the Church of Ephesus, they were solid in all their knowledge concerning the scripture, in their zeal for the work, the gospel, and everything, but that devotion is not so much that they don't do the work, but it was more on learning. And I was thinking along the lines as well from 1 Corinthians that the greatest is charity, that is love. So maybe you can share more thoughts on how important is this for us, the first love. I was thinking of how you have introduced in your introduction on all the approaches, whether we look back and how we can see this even in Solomon, right? And in the type of Solomon in the Old Testament and even Israel and stuff. So is there something that we can learn from verse 4, the first love?
Yes, I think you have given us a very good introduction there, Brother Junwei, to the first love. And it is also my question to all, what does this first love, is it only emotional? And Brother Junwei, you have brought us to 1 Corinthians 13. And that chapter is side by side doctrine and ministry. Right? We have chapter 12 and we have chapter 14. The two chapters that will place love in its proper position, where it is ministering according to what the risen Lord has given, and we are connecting with the golden girdle that the Lord presents himself to be in chapter number 1. And I believe that true work that the Lord commands would be something that will stem from our hearts directly to him, and that will be the source of all genuine first love.
So when you see the reference to first as a something that has got to do with pain, or has it got to do with quality?
I would like to bring in both, actually. Both in time, what they were made to appreciate, as well as the quality, what would be priority foremost. Yeah.
I would say that first love for all of our own experience we need to be is Christ before us. That is the first love we had in the crisis when we came to know him.
Yes.
That's what the initiatives have lost.
Yes.
Not so much their works, not so much their charity, Christ.
Yes. I
think it's also I think actually it's been beautifully written out in Epistles to the Ephesians. Because if you read Ephesians chapter 5, the first verse in chapter 5, you get something like this. Be therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. That would be the individual. Whereas that once we go down some more, you'll see it in verse 20, 22. Why submit yourself unto your own husband as unto the Lord? For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. And that and in verse 25, husband love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And I believe that here is the complete, perfect love that we are always talking about. And it would be the first love.
Yeah. Thank you very much, Brother Albert. I would bring in Brother Henry's point there regarding Christ being the first love. And you have brought us very helpfully to Ephesians 1. And that's where I really like to put in and understand this first love. When we think of the epistles again, we think of the object of fervor of the Thessalonians, it was Christ. When Christ as the object of our fervor is lost, then it is just social work. When we come to the Roman epistle, Christ as the object of faith, when that is left away, we come into the problem of Galatians, legalism sets in. He is not the object of faith anymore. When Christ is the object of our fullness, we come to Ephesians, where we grow in Romans we live as a result of Him being the object of faith. In Ephesians we grow as a result of Him being the object of our fullness, He being our first love. When we lose that, we have the stunted position of the Colossians coming in, being affected by their growth. And then I would think of the future aspect as well, being the object of our future, of the first love, of what He will be. And one, when we lose that, we stop making progress to all that is ahead of us, prophetically.
Thank God, when you see the word man, will you try to explain a bit more? Is it that they are conscious of it, that they gradually left the person? Or is it intentionally that they left the person?
It's the word sent away, isn't it, Brother Henry? It is something that I would say, it is something that is active. The love of you, the first, you sent off. That is the literal rendering of the Lord there censuring them. And it is not just something that passively stood in. It was something that they somehow was responsible in putting aside.
It's what belongs to the natural relationships that they've done.
Mm-hmm.
It's the work of that most high.
Mm-hmm.
So it is a very positive thing that they did. I was interested in what John said about the first law being both that that relates to the history of the soul as well as the quality of the love. And I think in the experience that was so. I think in most experiences it is not so much the where it comes in the history of the soul as to the quality.
Mm-hmm.
For whatever reason, whatever comes between them and Christ, or the person of us and Christ, is that that causes that break, which means that first love is left.
Mm-hmm.
What's also interesting is what then follows. It affects our elevated status as those who are Christ, who don't walk as we should walk, who don't act as we should walk. It also affects our motivation. And despite the fact that well commended for the worse, we never learn that they've left the first works. So there's something flawed in the love that affects the whole being of the soul.
Well, this practical question.
Sure.
To lose your first love, just thinking of Sunday morning meeting, the best attended meeting, and then come on a Tuesday night, see many rows are empty, and then come again on a Sunday and then everyone's dead. It's like everyone wants to be seen that they are doing the works, touch base with God. And this like the church in Ephesus, right?
Mm-hmm.
We're still there, we're still going through the motions, we're doing this, but then really, hey, the heart is not there.
Yes.
But he works in the presence.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. But when the Lord was there, He made an allegation against the servant. He said, you acknowledge me with your lips, but your heart is far from me.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I would like to endorse this aspect of quality, the highest quality of love.
Mm-hmm.
Now there may be a time factor, but I personally feel that the quality aspect is the one that is being taught.
Mm-hmm.
And that the Lord, having loved the church and given Himself for it, He has expressed His love for us.
Yep.
But what He is expecting is that we give the highest quality of love and manners in return to Him.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And the outward thing can be, the outward thing can run on. I think it was Robert McPhee I heard say one time. He said the big ship runs on quite a long time after the engine stops. But you see that there's a flaw at the heart of the matter. But the ship still looks as if it's sailing along. But there's an internal difficulty. And this is what we are being urged here, I think, is that we get back to this love of the highest quality.
Yeah.
I'm so thankful that they're not charged with having lost it. We're charged with having left it.
the door is open, that will come to the possibility of repentance and return.
That is so key, because this verse is actually, at least where I come from, this is the main text to teach that you can lose your salvation. But you don't lose.
No.
It's a quality that you did once have, but now you don't have that same quality. And it's very searching to think about how that can happen so slowly.
Can we explain here another thing I was just thinking of? That is this grace, or is it interesting to note, in the first church that is addressed, they left their first love. When we come to the seventh, our Lord said, behold, I stand in the front now. It's outside of it. So is that a link between the two? The process of the rest of one losing your first love, your attention is drawn away from him. The next thing that's going to happen at the end will be his outside.
Yes, I think you've brought in a very nice comparison there in lesson and progression, Brother Henry, that once we leave the quality of that position, we can come to that fearful position where we hear the Lord saying he is outside.
Once again, I'd like to ask concerning verse 3 itself that mentioned his namesake. Would it be that the first love, the subject of love is the loving of his name? Because his name is the source of salvation, which also means that for he shall save his people from their sin. What would you think, brother?
I would be very happy with what our brethren have been telling us regarding the significance of this name, and I can understand where you're coming from, and I think there's a practical sense in which I appreciate what you're saying.
Brother John, this first love singular, first works plural, and so all the works are emanating from the single source, first love. And I'm just appreciating what our brethren had said, and what Brother Alfred referred us to 1 Thessalonians. There was the works of faith. There was the labor of love. And then there was the patience of hope. But it seems that now we are looking at the works, thy labor, thy patience. And we are talking about quality. So there is work. There is movement. But it seems that the quality is missing. And here there is the first love and the first works. It's possible to be going on the motion, and yet, you know, as we have said, thou hast left thy first love.
So the plethora of works that we have described for us, I would regard those as the fruit. Things that are physical and tangible. But the Lord says, I have against thee. It's not somewhat against thee. He's going nuts. He's not dealing with the fruit, but he's going to the root of the problem. And it's a very, very searching allegation. He says, it's our mind sometimes work with we pick several positive boxes, and we would be very happy if there was only one kind of negative one. But the Lord is saying, look, I know what you're doing, but I'm looking right in, and he says, he's not saying I have somewhat against you. I have against thee. It's coming in the most strongest possible terms, and he's leaving them in no doubt what he thinks of them and where they stand in relation to him.
Thank you for comment.
This is a comment especially to those in the work line and those entering work line. You see here how the Lord brings up, I know thy works. He brings it out positively, as already mentioned by Brother Eric, and negatively. I think this is a management principle which sooner or later the young people in the world line will learn. One fine day you will have to counsel people who are not up to the level. And follow the principle of the Lord Jesus. Have something positive to say along with something negative. My question now, the second one is a question. It would appear to me that
the deficiency found in the Church of Ephesus seems to be the most serious. Why I say so is because the Lord mentioned, I will remove thy candlestick. Can you please further comment on that?
Yes, thanks very much, Brother James Reed, because that is what I would like to think now. As we come to verse number 5, the severity of the Lord, and he says, I will remove thy lampstand out of this place. In terms of a local assembly, how can they enter into a position where they know that they have left the first love? And when do they receive the censure or the warning or the caution from the Lord that the assembly stands in a position of having its lampstand removed out of its place? Brethren, can you help us there? It is I. So the prerogative is the Lord's. It is not a group of conglomerate or a confederacy of brethren or anything like that that would decide this. It is the Lord's prerogative.
May I just add something down there?
Mm-hmm.
When the Lord
is talking about removing, I think we also must remember it is not putting out. It's not putting out the light. He's just removing it. And probably now we would like some answers from you guys.
I think the answer lies in the Dutch pronouns. Doubtless left by deliberate choice.
Mm-hmm.
At a moment of your own choosing is the sense of the grammar.
Mm-hmm.
So they were responsible for that act. But the next act that comes as a result of that is not one that's within their scope. It's the Lord. It's the Lord that I will remove. So we have to recognize that there are things that we can discern. And in the light of these, we make decisions. And they made the decision to go the wrong way. And for that, they held responsible. But the decisions that the Lord has taken, and they may not be conversant with that until the letter arrives, with his warning, and if the Lord put it into effect, they may not be able to discern how they've done so. To use the analogy of the stock that was quoted by Brother Jackie, the boat might still be sailing on.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. It will soon come to a halt.
Yes. Yes, that's what I was putting in the word cessation there is not cessation of existence, but it is the cessation of appreciating the Lord in the midst. They will have the position where the Lord will remove them out of his place, where the lampstand will be enjoying the one in the midst. It is now no longer enjoying that position.
I would think it would mean, though, that he would not recognize them any longer.
Yeah.
As a church.
Correct. Because once you're out of his midst, it practically becomes anything. It's.
But if you go back to the idea around the lampstand was something that was in the presence of God, primarily before God.
Mm-hmm.
So the question of divine recognition is key here. And it is how the Lord looks upon them, and he says, you are no longer a golden lampstand that I can recognize.
Mm-hmm.
And I take it that that is the thrust of being removed out of its place.
Yes.
It's primarily losing its place in the recognition of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
How, if we look at Isaiah 58, how did this group of people fit into these seven churches? In Isaiah 58, if we look at verse 2, it says, yet they, this group, seek me daily. In other words, their habit is right. They seek the Lord daily. And the second one is, they delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness, that desire in the Lord was right. The third one, they will forsook not the ordinance of their God, of their position was right. The fourth one, they ask of me the ordinance of justice, and their prayer was right. And take delight in approaching God, their pleasure was right. And yet, the following verses, it tells us that they were not right in every way. Their practical application of what they knew was not right. And in verse 11, we read, unless we fix our mind on the law, the garden will be desolate. The plants, the flowers will die. If we fix our mind only on the law in all the decisions that we make, then it will be a watered garden. Now, how will this group of people fit into the churches that we will be discussing? We are discussing today and the coming few minutes.
Yeah, I think that's very helpful, Dr. Yeo. And as we now come to the final time that is available before us, just to think of a practical application there, brethren, we have been talking about the singularity of the Lord's observation here and the Lord's recognition of what does not belong to Him or what does not connect to Him anymore. Can you help some of our younger brethren here as we think of where we are in this land? How are they to appreciate places that we would be able to enter into appreciation? This is a place that the Lord will not, this is not based upon our personal judgment. This is not based upon our personal liking. This is something that we would look for from the viewpoint of the Lord's observation and the Lord's recognition. Can there be any practical pointers for young believers as they move around in their young life and around?
I was thinking, John, as well, that before diving directly into the question you're asking, but at the same time, I was also thinking very practically that this can be us.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And if our assembly is represented, if we do and work and labor but having lost sight of Him and our motives gone, in other words, could we be laboring because of ourselves, just because of our fellow brethren, just because of some motives? And then I think we would have lost sight of Him. And the quality and the priority would have been wrong. And when that happens, we have to come to realize very practically there is that real possibility that I will remove your lampstand out of the place.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that is most real. We might have a lot of activities. But what the Lord demands first is a view of Him.
Mm-hmm.
And when we get that right, we do not need a lot of activities for the young people. We do not need games. We do not need shows. We do not need those things. We just need to get the young people down to the fundamental truth of viewing the Lord Himself.
Mm-hmm.
And when they have a hold of them, will we not be able to do it and to do it first works rather than just plain and mere works that are just for the purpose of the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you didn't add to that expression that I will remove my lampstand out of his place.
Mm-hmm.
That's the objective. So I see the lampstand in his place as bearing a testimony,
mm-hmm.
a godly testimony, witnessing for him. When it is removed out of his place, not only is it not bearing a testimony, but it is not even standing with a company that has or that continues to bear it. That is removal.
Yeah.
The Lord Himself can remove. It can never be identified with the assembly anymore. Like that. It's out of place with the rest.
In the light of that, Brother Henry and all the other brethren, how do we apply this to the system of denominationalism? Would there be a recognition that these are places that the Lord would place in the context of what we are now learning in Ephesus, and would we go as bold to place the understanding that the Lord will not and has not recognized the system of denominationalism outside?
I think it's much easier to deal with that, isn't it, than it is to deal with the problem that happens at the time.
Mm-hmm.
It's easier to look at names that would be associated with it and say, well, I'm uncomfortable with that name, I don't think it's how God expects the people to gather. The more fundamental problem is the one that Brother Vic didn't put his finger on, and that is that we could be very active with God.
Mm-hmm.
We could be doing things in the right way.
Mm-hmm.
We could be doing things by the ways that God intends that we do them.
Mm-hmm.
But we have lost sight of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that is the most troubling aspect of what we need in this letter to Ephesus. One thing we haven't touched on, though, that helps you in your question, is we haven't touched on the phrase when the Lord says that I will come unto thee.
Yeah, that's right.
Mm-hmm.
Would that be governmental?
Yes, I think so.
That's governmental. Yes. There's an important point for Hank Gong.
No, please go ahead.
There's an important point that the Lord, in moving judgmentally, he always moves previous to that graciously. And he says, he uses or else that he's saying to them, remember, and repent, and get back. But if you don't do that, he says, I will come to you quickly.
Mm-hmm.
Now, where this condition exists, there is always potential for recovery. Rather than going away from this reading with any hint of discouragement,
mm-hmm.
I would like us to be open and transparent before the Lord, ask ourselves a question, where do I stand in relation to Him? And if I fall short, then the Lord is gracious to give that opportunity to return.
Yeah. I think you brought us to the last verse then, verse number 7. The great encouragement that the Lord gives to the overcomer. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I would take this to be literal in the sense of what it will be in the city, New Jerusalem, and it will be spiritual in the sense of what it conveys to us in the scripture from Genesis right through. There was a place that God was pleased with, and there was a feature that marked that place. And if you will have the Lord preeminent and before you, you will come back to this enjoyment that was what Adam and Eve did at the beginning.
So Shay and I have been actually tell us now who the overcomer is.
Can I just say, in the principle of what we can call in scripture, in light of what you're saying, I think that Jeremiah chapter 8, and after, and you see what they used to do, and he didn't do them. When Peter opened the book and brought it in, and he sent the word of God, and they seen from the word of God that they were doing so on my word. They start to live the vision. There's always a way back again when they get to the word of God.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. Thanks very much, Brother Jackie. And I would just say that the overcomer would bring us back to John's epistle. He's a believer. And he overcomes by his faith in divine revelation.
You see every believer as an overcomer.
Every believer as an overcomer. Yes.
Yes.
Yeah. Thank you very much for all the participation. Let us close in prayer. Our Father, we draw near to thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the gleanings and reading this morning and afternoon, bringing us to consider the one who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. We thank Thee, Father, for reminding us that He, in His resources, is ever available, and that our Father, our encouragement would be that whatever it may be that it would be affecting the testimony of God, we have one who holdeth everything in the very authority of His right hand, and is able to minister the recovery, and our Father, to bring us back again to that position where we would have the Lord Jesus before us. Take up our thanks, our Father, now as we would separate for a little while
and for the rest in break this afternoon, and look to thee that I'll give help to our brother John that he will take up the ministry even this afternoon, and take our thanks now as we praise thee again for the Lord Jesus as we do so in his worthy precious name.
Amen.